Now, I'm going to pray, then we're going to talk about what we're going to do tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you as we do every Wednesday because we know that we are now going to engage in an exercise that is essentially supernatural in its character. Not just the teacher or the teaching, but the Holy Spirit being with us, making the word come alive to us. We pray that that may happen tonight, that you will give us ready ears and minds and the ability to grasp and integrate and apply things to ourselves. And we pray that as we deal with this, your word, the living word, the inspired word, this is, that you've given us to study, that it may become something that will direct our paths in the future and glorify Christ. For his name's sake, amen. Amen. Now, I want to just point that out to you that I didn't write the book of Job. Of course, God did. God inspired the book of Job, and he inspired it in 42 chapters. So what can I say about that? If he wants to tell us something in 42 chapters, then that's the way we go. That's our journey, right? Tonight we're in chapter 18, and I hope you don't get faded or jaded, because as we go through these arguments that Job has with his friends, things do become a little bit repetitive. But always there's a new angle on things, and always there's something new to learn. So we have got to stay alive and alert and ask the Lord to teach us as we walk through this book. Now, we come into Job chapter 18 tonight, and in chapter 18, we're listening again to one of Job's friends called Bildad the Shuhite. And remember, Job had three friends who came to commiserate with him and to comfort him in his misery, and all of them have assumed the wrong posture with Job. And so an argument ensues between Job and his three friends. They're accusing him of something that he's not guilty of, and the depths of the arguments are very great. There are very great things that are being said here. I can't do justice to them, and none of us can actually do justice to these arguments. So we have to ask the Lord to help us understand what is going on here, because Job is grappling with a massive problem, a problem that is real to all of us in every age and certainly in this age, and that is the problem of suffering and why a God who is supposed to be good allows suffering to take place, and especially the suffering of the so-called innocent, of people who have done nothing wrong. In Job's case, he is talking about his own standing with God, which is a righteous standing, but not only that, but that translates for us in our world today to why God allows children to suffer and why God allows this one to suffer and that one to suffer. So now let's read Job chapter 18. Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, "When will you end these speeches? Be sensible and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as cattle and considered stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself to pieces in your anger, is the earth to be abandoned for your sake, or must the rocks be moved from their place? The lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. The flame of his fire stops burning. The light of his tent becomes dark. The lamp beside him goes out. The vigor of his step is weakened. His own schemes throw him down. His feet thrust him into a net, and he wanders into its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel, and a snare holds him fast. A noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap lies in his path. Terrors startle him on every side, and dog is every step. Calamity is hungry for him, disaster is ready for him. When he falls, it eats away parts of his skin, and death's firstborn devours his limbs. He is torn from the security of his tent and marched off to the king of terrors. Fire resides in his tent, burning sulfur is scattered over his dwelling. His roots dry up below and his branches wither above. The memory of him perishes from the earth. He has no name in the land. He is driven from light into darkness and is banished from the world. He has no offspring or descendants among his people, no survivor where once he lived. Men of the west are appalled at his fate. Men of the east are seized with horror. Surely such is the dwelling of an evil man. Such is the place of one who knows not God." Now, what we've got in chapter 18 is an excellent sermon on the subject of hell and on the future destiny of people who are wicked and do not know God. The word wicked in the Bible does not refer specifically to wicked deeds, although that's included. It refers to those who reject God, to those who have no belief in God and no regard for God at all. And so people like that, says Bildad to the Shua, to Job, people like that are in for a very rough time. And so Bildad the Shuhite paints for Job a future in this chapter which he believes Job is heading for. But first of all, the first thing that we need to notice as we come to chapter 18 is that Bildad once again believes very much in an orderly universe. That's what most of us believe in and most of us want to believe in, and what we should actually be believing, an orderly universe. For Bildad, this universe is a universe that is moral and a universe that is stable, and everything and everyone in the universe has got its place and her place and his place. And so for him, the universe is a very moral and a stable place. It's an orderly universe. It's a universe that's got order, it's got morals, and people who live by those morals are rewarded, and people who don't live by those morals are then punished in some way or another. So Bildad is committed to this, and this is what prompts him to speak to Job, the same as his friends. They prompted to speak to Job because in their view, Job is speaking against the moral order of the universe when he says that God is treating him unjustly. You see? Job doesn't know what's gone on in heaven. Job does not know the conversations, because Job himself believed in a moral universe. He believed in this orderly universe where righteous people were rewarded and wicked people were punished. Job himself believed that. But because of what is happening to him, his own belief system has been called into question. He says, it can't be like this. So he himself sees himself as in the hands of a God who is dealing with him as if he were a wicked man, when he knows he was not wicked. He had done nothing wrong. And so there is the underlying problem. So Bildad comes to Job from this particular stance, from this point of view, that the universe is moral and right, and that God is right and righteous and will always do the right thing. And he's terribly impatient with Job and says to Job, listen, this is a very orderly universe. When will you end these speeches? Be sensible, he says. Use your head. Be sensible. And then we can talk. But I can't talk to you when you use such nonsense, when you just breathe out hot air, when you bring in a worldview which is not part and parcel of what we believe, when you come in at that angle and you accuse God of all these things that he's doing to you. Be sensible, then we can talk, in verses 1 and 2. He says, you regard us, he says to Job, as stupid. You view us as if we are cattle, he says, and considered stupid in your sight. But you are the one tearing yourself to pieces. You are caught up in some inner anguish, and you are tearing yourself to pieces in your own anger. He says, who do you think you are, Job? Do you think that the earth should be abandoned for your sake? Or must the rocks, or the mountains, if you like, or the hills, or creation, must it be moved from their place because of you? Because you've got a problem? Who do you think you are? You're not that special. That's what he's saying to Job, because his view is that the universe is a moral universe. Job has done something wrong. That's why he is where he is at the moment. And he cannot abide Job's accusations that God is somehow treating him unfairly, and Job himself wants an arbiter to arbitrate between him and God. Job wants his day in court. Job wants to see God face to face so he can present his case to God and say, God, why did you allow this to happen to me? So this is a very orderly universe for Job's friends. Now, your friends are like that, and you are like that, I'm like that, unless our eyes are open to see that God does not always fit into our view of the way things ought to be. One of the problems that your friends will have who are not believers, not Christians, is the problem of evil. Why does God allow evil in the universe? They will all tell you that. It's one of the great philosophical problems of the age. And the reason why they raise that is because underlying that question is the assumption that if there is a God, he must be good and he must actually make people happy, not unhappy. And he should be working for the welfare of people. So why is there evil in the world? Because there is evil in the world, we can't believe in a God who allows evil in the world. That's the underlying assumptions that lie down at the bottom of the argument in Job, and also at the bottom of the hearts of people who query the existence of God, or many of them, in today's world. Now, what Bildad now does is, from verses 5 to 21, he moves into a very vivid description of what awaits Job, because he sees Job as a wicked man. He sees Job as a rebel against God's order. He sees Job, his old friend, as someone who has broken the code and has stepped across the line, and so is now experiencing a foretaste of what is going to happen. And as he talks to Job, he gives us a brilliant description of what awaits wicked people. So listen to what he says. He says that Job is a man for whom the lamp will be snuffed out and the flame of his fire will stop burning. In other words, Job, because you are what you are, because you've stepped across the line and because you're rebelling against God, all the light will flee from you and darkness will overtake you and you will live in darkness. The lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. Imagine going to your tent at night if you lived in the desert and none of your lamps would burn. The flame of your fire will stop burning and you'll be in a place where life is extinguished in death. There'll be no glimmer of light and only the wicked go to that place. That's what Bildad is saying. It's a place of utter darkness that is awaiting you, Job. Then he says, secondly, that what awaits you, Job, is a place of inescapable punishment in verses 7 to 10. He says, the vigor, this is the wicked man Bildad is talking about. He says to Job, the vigor of his step is weakened. I mean, you've seen people, right? When they're younger or middle-aged and they're strong and they're powerful people and they hold powerful positions in business, they walk briskly, they walk into the office or into the boardroom, they're in charge, they bark out orders. They are powerful people who can say what they want to say and do what they want to do and get away with what they want to get away with. He says the vigor of his step will be weakened. When you're a wicked man, you'll discover as time goes by, you'll become weaker and your own schemes will throw you down. That's what he says. A trap seizes him by the heel and a snare holds him fast and a noose is hidden for him on the ground and a trap lies in his path. The wicked people will be caught in their own schemes. They'll be caught in the various traps of life. So these verses are all metaphors for a trap, for a wicked man who's strong but he's tripped up and he's got an inescapable fate awaiting him. And Job himself even feels like that while Bildad is speaking. Job feels like he's caught in a trap because he's already said that earlier on, that he feels like he's been trapped. And Bildad says, exactly right, Job. You've diagnosed your position completely. God is getting you because you have been wicked. Then Bildad goes on to say that Job, hell, Sheol, where you're going to, is a place of insatiable terror. It is a place of tremendous terror. Verses 11 to 14, he says, terrors startle him on every side and dog his every step. Calamity is hungry for him. Disaster is ready for him when he falls. It eats away parts of his skin. And death's firstborn devours his limbs. He's torn from the security of his tent, marched off to the king of terrors. You know, the wicked person goes on in life and eventually things catch up with him. He becomes more and more frightened, you know, about wicked people or people caught up in the underworld who commit suicide or get murdered. Terrors are on every side. They dog his every step. Calamity is waiting for him. Disaster is ready for him when he falls. He becomes sick. It eats away his skin. He becomes diseased. He's got heart problems and this problem and that problem. And eventually he's torn from the security of his tent, of his life, of the things that matter, of the framework in which he lives. He's torn away from his tent and death's firstborn, the grim reaper, comes and devours his limbs. He's torn from the security of his tent, marched off to the king of terrors, that is death itself and the grave. So the wicked man faces insatiable terror as the years go by, and eventually in eternity they face insatiable terror as well. Then Bildad says to Job, not only is that true, but Job, the wicked man, also suffers a total dissolution of his person. Verses 15 and 16. Fire resides in his tent, burning sulfur is scattered over his dwelling. His roots dry up below and his branches wither above. All poetic ways of saying that as a person, you begin to go apart. You know, if people suffer extreme depression, they feel like that sometimes. They feel like they're dissolving inside, like everything's fragmented. They can't make sense of life. Well, Bildad says, Job, you're going to experience that in a very real sense as a punishment from God, and you're already beginning to experience it because you've overstepped the line. And so you will totally dissolve, and fire will burn your branches and your roots. It's frightening imagery that Bildad is using. And it speaks not only of Job's situation, but also of the place to which Job is heading, which Bildad is pointing him towards. And says Bildad, hell is a place of tremendous separation, terrible separation. Verses 17 to 20. The memory of him perishes from the earth. He has no name in the land. Isn't that terrible? You know, it's a very sad thing to die without being remembered, isn't it? To die without being mourned. To die with nobody caring about you. I have seen that in my pastoral ministry, of people dying and nobody cares. Nobody actually, 5 minutes after the funeral, nobody cares. I had one funeral where nobody came. The funeral was cancelled because nobody was going to come. So it's a sad thing when you live your life, all the contacts you made through life, all the things you've done, all the things you've achieved or not achieved, all the people you've impacted one way or another, nobody cares when it comes to the end. He has no name in the land. He's driven from light into darkness and he's banished from the world. And so Bildad says to Job, this is you. You have no offspring or descendants among the people. Your children have already been killed. Who's going to worry about you or care about you when you die? There's no survivor where once he lived. And he says, men of the west are appalled at his fate. Men of the east are seized with horror. In other words, Job, for a man like you, you'll be such an example to people of what happens when you turn away from God. That people from the east and the west, in other words, all over the world, they'll talk about your fall and how you crashed and how God took out his vengeance on you. And so hell is a place of tremendous separation. Wicked people, says Bildad, become a blot on the landscape. They'll be removed, taken to another place. Nothing of them will remain. Their reputation will go. Their progeny will go. Their relatives will go. Your name, your memory, your achievements will all be obliterated from the earth. And that's the way it will be. Now, here's a great paradox that we come up against. Now, Bildad, of course, does not know that he is speaking about, he's describing the same sort of hell that is described in the New Testament. Bildad is speaking out of his experience of what it means to be righteous, to be unrighteous, and his understanding of who God is and what happens to the man who turns against God. And there's a lot of truth in what Bildad says. He's describing hell in New Testament terms. But here's a great paradox, because Bildad is describing Job as going to this place. Now you see, the paradox of hell is this, that it is a place and not a place at the same time. We often say, where is hell? Where is heaven? We don't know where heaven and hell are, because hell is described not as a place that you can say, okay, it's 2 million light years away in the universe somewhere. It's not like that. It's a place and it's sort of not a place. It's a paradox. There's no stability. There's no center that we can point to. There's no location in the universe that we can point to. But when we read about the new heaven and the new earth in the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation, there's no place in that new heaven, that new earth, for anybody who's gone to hell. We don't know where they are, what happens to them, how God deals with them, apart from this description that we have in the Bible and other descriptions that we have given to us by the Lord Jesus, for instance, in the New Testament. But it'll be a place that'll be outside of the new reality that you will experience and I will experience when Jesus returns and puts the new heaven and the new earth into place. And so this is a tremendous metaphor for us tonight of what it means to live without God and to be against him. Now, there are several books that I use in preparing the book of Job. And I use certain commentaries and certain other books that I study. One of them is written by a man called Christopher Ash. And here's a comment that he makes, and I'm going to read it to you. Christopher Ash says this: when a wicked man is trapped by his own evil, sucked down into death and darkness, his whole personality dissolved in eternal flames, there will be nothing left of him on earth. This is an appalling fate, just as Job's friends were astonished to see Job's condition. With the death of his children, Job feels he is well on the way to being wiped off the face of the earth. Precisely, says Bildad, that is hell, and only the wicked go to hell. So Job, draw your own conclusion about yourself. Where are you going to? He's going to Sheol, but the Sheol that Job is going to is a place of severe punishment. And so the conclusion that Bildad comes to is that hell is a place for the wicked. Surely, he says in verse 21, such is the dwelling of an evil man, such is the place of one who does not know God. So Bildad believes that this universe is a very orderly universe, and that good people are rewarded by God and bad people are punished by God. And Job has stepped across the line, because otherwise he wouldn't be filled with sores, he wouldn't have lost his children, he wouldn't have lost his home, he wouldn't have lost his fortune, he wouldn't have lost his relationships. This is the sign, Job, that you are an evil person, and unless you repent, you are going to hell. But Bildad doesn't even give Job the chance to repent. There's no, it looks like when you read this, he's given up on Job. Job is too recalcitrant. He won't buy this picture of himself. And so Bildad tells Job that such is the dwelling of an evil man, such is the place of one who knows not God. Are you hearing me, Job? Are you hearing me? That's what Bildad is saying. Now, where does Bildad, Job's friend, go wrong? He goes wrong because he's got the right message for the wrong man. That's where he goes wrong. Job is a blameless believer. God himself has said that. And Job has been proclaiming that all the time. And Bildad and his friends are coming with these tremendous pictures of God and these tremendous statements about God, many of which are true statements about God, but they're applying it in the wrong way to the wrong person. And they do not understand that it's possible for suffering to have its own value in our fallen universe. That's what they don't understand. That suffering can have any value at all in our universe. For them, suffering is tied only to the anger of God. And they do not see suffering as having any other purpose in the universe at all. So their picture of the universe is distorted, and their picture of God is distorted. And Bildad cannot see that the whole of creation has been disturbed by man's disobedience. He cannot see that. He just thinks everything is as it ought to be, and Job is the one who is out of step. The problem, though, is that we know, and Bildad should have known this, all of us should know this, is that very often wicked people do sometimes prosper. And they do sometimes have things go well for them. And blameless believers do sometimes suffer tremendous and undeserved grief. And so Christopher Ashe ends his little section on this passage by saying this: a blameless and upright believer is enduring the torments of hell. But Bildad's system has no place for this. And the way Bildad thinks of creation is pretty much a perfect order, undisturbed by the earthquake of man's disobedience. The reality is that wicked people do sometimes prosper, and blameless believers do sometimes suffer undeserved grief. And supremely, Job's experience of hell is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ entering into hell for us on the cross. When Jesus went to hell for us, the land was cast into supernatural darkness, and he felt himself dragged down into the inescapable punishment of sinners, the insatiable terrors of hell, the total dissolution of his relationship with his Father. He endured the terrible separation from the world in public disgrace, and he did it to redeem sinners. He went to hell that we might go to heaven, and the book of Job makes no ultimate sense without the cross of Christ. So when you read the book of Job in the Old Testament, you come to an enigma. You come to these 42 chapters of enormous discussions about suffering. You come to these tremendous claims by Job of his innocence. You come to this picture of what's going on in the heavenlies. You come into this tremendous picture of suffering and all of these weighty speeches that are made by the friends of Job to Job, and Job's answers, his claims of innocence. And unless you have the New Testament, if you only read the Old Testament, you'll come to the end of the Old Testament never understanding the book of Job. Never. It only finds its fulfillment, only finds its explanation, it only makes sense once you've understood the cross of Christ. And so Bildad comes with this tremendous discouraging picture, this bad picture to Job. I want to give you Job's answer to Bildad in the next chapter. We won't go through the whole chapter because it'll take too long. But I want you to see something that Job knows. And Job's answer is, I know What does Job know that his friends don't know? Well, the next chapter of Job, chapter 19, is of course a tremendous chapter of Job's answer. He says in the opening verses that he feels that he's been mugged by God. He's been robbed by God, that there's no escape for him. He agrees with Bildad that he has no companionship, no fellowship, he's got no helper. Verses 23 and 24, he longs for vindication. He wishes that there would be someone who would say that he is not a sinner, like his friends are saying. I wish there was someone who could vindicate me and speak for me, he says in verses 23 and 24. He wants his words recorded forever on stone and granite. He wants the whole world and all of posterity to know that he's an innocent man, and he wants it written down in some way that will last for all eternity. He's wishing for someone to validate that and to vindicate him. That's what chapter 19 is about. Then he comes to these amazing verses in 25, verses 25 to 27. This is what he says. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin, that's my body, has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Now this is a tremendous step, a tremendous stretch for Job to make in Old Testament thinking. You remember, Job is saying these words long before the prophets came. Job is saying these words long before the Psalms were there. Job is saying these words long before the revelation of the Old Testament was written down. Somehow in his relationship with God, these seeds of hope were planted in him and lie at the bottom of his heart and come to the surface as he argues for his own blamelessness before God. Not his sinlessness, but his blamelessness before God. And Job says to his friends, no matter what you say, there's something that I know. Now, a man can't say that he knows these things unless that knowledge is linked to a relationship and a revelation. And Job, we discovered in the opening chapters, has a relationship with God because God describes him as a covenant friend, as a covenant servant. He's my servant. And that is a covenant word. In other words, Job and God had a relationship. And Job says three things that are tremendously important for us to remember. In the face of all the suffering and all of the anguish and all of the struggles we have in life and all of our own difficulties and our own consciences plaguing us and our own failures and our own falterings and all of the difficulties that we carry on our shoulders, Job says three things that we ought to remember. First of all, he says, I have a living Redeemer. Chapter 19 and verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, the word Redeemer is the Hebrew word Goel. Now, the idea of a Redeemer in the Old Testament was very important because a Redeemer stood between the believing Israelite and the batterings of life. So that if some Israelite lost his land, a Redeemer could step forward and stand in for him and purchase his land and restore it to him. The greatest picture in the Old Testament we have of a Redeemer is the story of Ruth. You remember that? Yes. When, of course, one of the Old Testament laws was that if somebody died, then the brother could step in or a relative could step in and take the woman to be his wife so that she could bear a son for the husband who was gone. So his name would not be obliterated from the earth. Why would that be important? Because that means that his land would continue to stay in the family. He would always have a place within the people of God, do you see? Nothing to do with sex or anything like that. It had to do with progeny and promises of God to his people Israel. And so you remember how in the book of Ruth, Boaz becomes the kinsman redeemer. And so the great picture of a redeemer is set out before us in that great story. And I won't go into it in detail now. You can read it for yourself. But this redeemer, says Job, is a living redeemer. I know that my redeemer lives. In other words, this Redeemer lives forever. He is an absolute Redeemer. He is a forever Redeemer. He is eternal. I know that my Redeemer lives. Remember, Job knew that there was someone in heaven who would speak for him. He didn't know who it was. He didn't know how it would work out. But he knew there was someone who would speak for him in heaven. He knew that somewhere there would be an arbitrator. He knows that his Redeemer lives. And for Job, who knew nothing about the New Testament, this can be no less than the eternal God himself. Now, this is not logical in the storyline, but Job is taking leaps of faith. Do you see? It's not like a logical mystery being worked out by some local mystery writer. These are deep things happening in the soul of the man. He's responding to impulses by God in his soul. And so he knows these things are true. But we need the New Testament to shed lightness so we can see it in its true place. We need to understand the doctrine of the Trinity to help us to understand it. Job didn't know that. He just knew that his redeemer kinsman, somebody was there who would redeem him and redeem his life, and that redeemer was living. And the second thing Job knew is that his redeemer would stand upon the earth. That's what he says. He says, I know that my redeemer lives, verse 25 of chapter 19, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, or if you like, stand upon the dust, or stand upon my grave. That's what he's saying. Sometime in the future, there will be a time when the Redeemer will come to earth and stand upon my grave and declare me innocent. Vindicate me. He will stand upon my dust, upon my grave. He will stand upon the earth, and I will be redeemed. So here is an eternally living vindication that Job is looking forward to, when the eternal God himself comes to earth and stands upon his grave. He says, Job was right, you guys, and you were wrong. That's what Job is looking forward to. Do you see? And the third thing Job says is this: and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. So Job is now saying something so amazing that it's very hard to actually understand it from the point of view of a person living in Job's day and age. Job is saying that there will be a day when this Redeemer who stands upon my dust will call me from Sheol, and he will resurrect me so that I can see him with my own eyes. I'll be summoned to stand before him. To stand before God in this context means to stand in a good relationship with him. And there I will see and hear my own vindication from my kinsman redeemer. This is a very emphatic personal comment that Job makes, and it fulfills the longing of his heart and expresses a great leap of faith that Job is making. He is saying, I belong to him, and no matter what you say, you can never separate me from him, which is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, and something we should all remember, because we all get buffeted and battered by life and by the devil and by our own minds and our own thoughts. And we're constantly tempted to think that we are such hopeless failures because we're so ignorant and so weak that we just let God down every moment of the day. But you see, Job says, I will stand. We can say that. Why can we say that? Why do Job's words prove true? Because there was a day when the true believer of all believers hung on a cross and died. That was a day that was to come. And he would be attacked, and he would fall into all the snares of the devil. He says in Psalm 22, which Jesus quoted on the cross, has got the phrase that dogs surrounded him. In other words, he was constantly attacked and yelped at on the cross. And then there came that glorious third day when, as it were, the Redeemer God stood on his grave and raised him from the dead, and he was vindicated. Of course, that's just a metaphor, a picture. The Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. And that is what Job was looking forward to. Very faintly, very vaguely, he could not have put any flesh to his thoughts any more than what he's done here. But here it is. And that is the hope that you've got and I've got. If we don't live with that hope, we will always be defeated Christians. We'll always be thinking about our failures. And the Christian life will become about us and not about him. That's how it'll become. And then Job ends this chapter by a warning to his friends, verse 28. If you say, how will we hound him since the root of the trouble lies in him? You should fear the sword yourselves, for wrath will bring punishment by the sword, and then you will know that there is judgment. You who judge me, you watch out. Your judgment will rebound upon yourselves, and you will feel the sword for yourselves, because you do not know what I know, that my Redeemer lives. Now, this is an amazing thing for Job to say, and something that we should really and truly bear in mind. Now, let's just for a moment, just pause for a moment to talk about the strange thing called the no-see-ums objection. The question that Job's friends can't understand, the question that your friends can't understand, is that if there is a God in heaven who we Christians say is a certain kind of God, a good God, a father, a righteous, holy God, a creator of all creation, how can such a person allow the suffering on earth that we see and experience today? How? There's no reason for it. How can little children in Mosul be blown to pieces or crippled or maimed or orphaned and there still be a God in heaven? The world presupposes that if there is such a God, there can be no reason for such suffering. That's how the world operates, you see? The world thinks that if such suffering exists on this planet, that proves there is no God in heaven. It's one of the arguments against God. Not the only argument, but one of the arguments against the existence of God. That because there's no purpose in the suffering, there can be no real God in heaven. And Job's friends were leaning in that direction. They were saying, Job, you are wrong when you say that you are suffering and you still believe in God, because no God would let you suffer the way you're suffering if you weren't wicked. See, that's what they were saying. Now, one of the books that I am consulting is this book by a man called Timothy Keller, and it's called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. In that book, Timothy Keller points out that there was a professor by the name of Stephen John Wickstra who came up with the illustration of the no-see-ums to reveal that this argument that because there's suffering in the world, there's no God, is nothing more but a fallacy. And what this professor does is this. He points to a certain species of insect. He says, in the West where he lived, in the American West where we lived, we have things we call no-see-ums. No see them. No-see-ums. See? Can't see them. Right? Tiny flies, which while having a painful bite are so small, you no see them. Says. Now, just because you cannot see no see them does not mean they're not there. Right. So another philosopher by the name of Alvin Plantinga carries on with his illustration. Now I'm reading it from Keller's book, okay? I look inside my pup tent. I don't see a Saint Bernard there. It's then probable that there's no Saint Bernard in my tent. That is because if there were one, it is highly likely I would have seen it. Make sense? Right. Again, I look inside my tent. I don't see any no-see-ums. I don't see those tiny little flies. This time, it is not particularly probable that there are no no-see-ums in my tent. The reason is that even if there were no-see-ums there, I wouldn't see them. They're too small to see. And now the question is whether God's reasons, if any, for permitting such evils are more like St. Bernard's or more like no-see-ums. Given that God does have a reason for permitting these evils, why think we would be the first to know? Given that he is omniscient and given our very substantial limitations, it isn't at all surprising that his reasons escape us, isn't it? Just because you can't see or no see him doesn't mean you're not going to get bitten by one when you go to bed. When you go to bed, you can discover, my whole mattress is full of no see hims. I can't see them, but they're there all the same. And here is the great God of the universe working out his purposes and his plans. And just because we can't work out the major patterns of his plan doesn't mean it's not there. And so there's no argument to be made by people who say that there can be no God if you allow such suffering. You can only say that if you know everything there is to know in the universe, and you don't. And so Job has got an edge on his friends, and you need to bear that in mind when your friends tackle you about God and the existence of evil and suffering. And I'm going to end tonight with a little story told by Timothy Kelly in this book about a woman called Mary. May I read it to you? And then we'll close. This is Mary's story. She says, both my parents were destroyed by alcoholism. I was 3 when they divorced. My mother loved me, tried her best, but drinking became her refuge. Binges and craziness the norm. I was repeatedly locked out of my house for such things as losing a piano competition or dumping vodka down the drain and had to break the basement window to get back outside. I was 17 when Jesus found me. A friend invited me to church and I clung to the minister's reassuring words of God's unfailing love. I was hopeful my life would change. I married a man 6 years, my senior. At first, our relationship comforted me, but he became violent. I was hit repeatedly, once with a dog chain, strangled, kicked in the stomach, pushed off a dock and down the steps. Unbelievably, I convinced myself I still loved him. At 23 years of age, I found my father again. I thought he would protect and defend me, so I left my husband. Instead, my father sexually abused me. I plummeted into utter despair and attempted suicide. And failing, I screamed at God for allowing me to live. Where was he? I sought counseling with an extremely intelligent, kind young deacon. After a year, we fell in love, but he was already married. We struggled and pleaded with God for help, but ultimately gave into sin. He divorced and we were married. We did not deserve the blessing of the 3 beautiful children God gave us. For the first time, I had a family. My children were under 6 when I began experiencing severe headaches, hearing loss, and partial facial paralysis. A special discovered a massive brain tumor. Parts of the tumor still remain inoperable and now causing new complications. I remember feeling strangely calm, though our lives have turned upside down. My family was still intact. My children grew, and though they were brought up in the church, they were also becoming strongly influenced by the world. All were arrested at some point. The youngest was diagnosed with a schizophrenic disorder. The oldest was incarcerated for 2 years, and we were devastated. Shortly after, my husband suffered 2 strokes, leaving his personality drastically altered. I discovered our finances were in ruins. We eventually lost our house. I was so crushed I could barely speak to a therapist. Life has not changed, but God is changing me. What I discovered about heartaches and problems, especially the ones that are way beyond what we can handle, is that maybe those are the problems He does permit precisely because we cannot handle them or the pain and anxiety they cause. But He can. I think He wants us to realize that trusting Him to handle these situations is actually a gift. His gift of peace to us in the midst of the craziness. Problems don't disappear and life continues, but He replaces the sting of those heartaches with hope, which has been an amazing realization. I've come to believe that life will not always be as it is now. I find even more comfort in being able to stop focusing on all the heartache and focus on the One who will someday take heartache away completely and forever. I spent my entire life looking for and never finding a recipe to go from despair to hope. It did not come from anything I did or didn't do. Hope comes not in the solution to the problem, but in focusing on Christ who facilitates the change. That's the story of Mary. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word, and it's a tremendous depth which we can't even begin to plunge. But we pray that you will send us away tonight with a sense that even in our confusion about life, you are in sovereign control, and with the great hope that we know that our Redeemer lives and one day will stand upon the earth and we will see him face to face. Help us to remember that, and we pray that our hearts may be filled with strength for this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.